chapter 8. Amos chapter 8, probably not one of the more familiar books to some of us, but you can find Amos in the Old Testament, of course, after the five major prophets. So you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then the beginning of the minor prophets is Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and so on. If you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Amos 8 on page 1290. I was reading earlier this week in the book of Amos, and the Lord burdened me to draw our attention tonight to this book that, you know, is probably one of the lesser familiar books for most of us. The name of the book is the author, the prophet Amos, and his name means burden. So actually what got me thinking about the book of Amos was our evangelist on Sunday, whose last name was Burden, and so it got me thinking about Amos. I did a little bit of reading, and the Lord just prompted me to turn our attention there. And Amos prophesied back in the, I got to make sure I count my centuries right, 8th century B.C. He would have been born around 800 B.C. He was a herdsman, born in the southern kingdom of Judah, and though he lived in the southern kingdom, God called him, God burdened him, we might say, to be a prophet to the Israelites of the northern kingdom. So this was during that period of the divided monarchy. So you had the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, sometimes called Samaria. And some years ago, I taught a class on the minor prophets. And I would encourage you, these are much neglected books for many believers, but they're really rich in truth. Now, there's sometimes they come across a little bit strongly. Maybe that makes us shy away from them a bit. But really, there's so much to be learned from the minor prophets. And in that study, I had tried to identify just a succinct theme for each book. So in a nutshell, here's a really short summary of the message of Amos. And it's this: the lion has roared, divine judgment upon prosperous Israel. And I chose the words "the lion has roared" because back at the beginning of the book, it says, the Lord will roar from Zion. And then he proceeds in those first couple chapters to pronounce just a series of harsh judgments upon the nations. But then from chapter 3 through the end of the book, he turns his attention to God's judgment upon Israel, upon the northern kingdom. Now, people may summarize the book in different ways, but bottom line is it is a book about the reality of God's judgment. And maybe you're saying, Pastor, it's Wednesday night. Let's not do judgment tonight. I can relate to that. But the fact is, folks, we need the message of Amos. And I think you'll see as we spend a little bit of time in it tonight that really this is a book that strikes a lot closer to home than you might think, given that it's recorded some 3,000 years ago. So we could jump in a lot of different places. I just want to give our attention tonight in particular to chapter 8. There's many themes that just keep coming around and recurring in this book. So we'll look at a few other places, but I want to read chapter 8, or at least the first 12 verses in chapter 8. And we won't be able to look at all these verses in detail, but there are some things here that I think God might use to challenge us tonight. So take a look here, Amos chapter 8, verse 1. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast down and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son and the end thereof as a bitter day. Verse 11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. Now, did you see how Amos 8 begins? He starts by talking about summer fruit, right? Sounds kind of pleasant. Wife and I sometimes like to go out for breakfast. Some of our men like to go out for breakfast. And most breakfast places will let you substitute fruit for hash browns. And as much as I love hash browns, I usually choose the fruit. You know, one of the rare places of real discipline in my eating habits, okay? But, you know, there's something refreshing and appealing about fruit. And so God shows Amos a bowl of fruit and says, what do you see? And he says, I see summer fruit. But then all of a sudden, he just kind of shifts gears, and the Lord says to him, the end has come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. I'm not going to put up with them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. And there shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. And you say, how did he get from fruit to that? You know, well, what's going on here really is God himself, he's the one who shows these things to Amos. God is using a play on words that we don't pick up on in the English. But the Hebrew word that's translated summer fruit in verses 1 and 2, or you could also translate it ripe fruit, we might say, is the word keitz. Okay, is that on the screen? Next slide, please. That word on the left, keitz. And then the word that's translated end in verse 3 is the word on the right, ketz. But actually, if you were to say them in Hebrew, and I won't try to do the, you know, the way the Hebrew language sounds, but they sound nearly identical. Kits and kets, okay? Nearly identical. And God is doing a play on words, and he says, listen, you know, what do you see? You see ripe fruit. And he says, yes, and my people are ripe for judgment. That's the point that he's making there. And it's kind of like this. We can look upon the nation Israel even and see them in a pleasant way. At this time, they were a prosperous nation. They were doing well. There was peace in the land. They had a lot of influence. In fact, the northern kingdom was expanding, and it was a period of time when the Assyrians were down because they had weak leadership. And really, Israel was just flourishing in so many ways. And you might look at it and say, wow, it's kind of like ripe summer fruit. You know, it's appealing. It's delicious. It's desirable. It's refreshing. And God says, you know, it's not so much the ripe fruit. It's that they're ripe for judgment. And he's just kind of telling us right out of the gate that what he's going to point out to us here is that things may look okay. Things may even look pretty good. It may seem like things are really going well. And the reality is God doesn't approve at all. In fact, God's hand of judgment is there. See, he highlights also summer fruit, and there's a different word that would speak about the ripe spring fruit, but this is ripe summer fruit. The early fruit lasts a long time. It doesn't have to be eaten immediately. But the late summer fruit perishes quickly. Things change rapidly. It decays quickly. And all of that imagery is there. The writing of the prophets is rich with pictures like that, with images like that. And God is saying, you know, you might look out upon yourselves, you might look out upon your land, and it might seem to be just refreshing, delicious, ripe summer fruit. But things are changing quickly. And in fact, it isn't so much ripe fruit you should be seeing, it's the reality that you are ripe for judgment. The title of the message tonight, and I realize that was kind of an elaborate introduction, is Ripe Fruit or Ripe for Judgment. And you know, we really have to decide, what am I looking at? Where are things at? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful for this message from the ancient prophet Amos, written so long ago, a different culture, a different place in the world, different language, everything so different. And yet human nature is not different. And the struggles of these ancient people are the same struggles that we have today in this place right now. And I pray, Father, that You would just challenge us about the character of our lives, of our walk with You. And might we be honest as we consider, am I leading a fruitful life? Or am I leading a life that frankly is awaiting God's hand of chastening, God's hand of correction? So bless, Father, as we just spend a few minutes in this text tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want us to see from our text tonight three characteristics of what I would describe as complacent Israel. Right? If you wanted to just kind of describe them, I mean, there's a lot of different ways, but a very, very complacent situation. And even though this prophecy dates way back, I think it's pretty much spot on for present-day American Christianity. I think you'll come to that same conclusion. The first bad sign we see in the nation Israel is that they were given to selfish indulgence. Now, as I said, in the days when Amos prophesied, the northern kingdom was experiencing a time of really unparalleled prosperity and unprecedented national security. It was peaceful, it was safe, they were expanding, business was good, things seemed to be going really, really well under King Jeroboam II. Okay, not the first Jeroboam, Jeroboam II. And still, all of those northern kings had serious problems, in that they were turning people away from God. But in terms of political leadership, he was a good leader. He was an effective leader. Things were doing well. And we see throughout the book the attention being drawn to the prosperity and the comfortableness and the kind of complacency and contentedness with worldly things that was true in Israel in that day. Chapter 3 and verse 15 mentions their winter houses and their summer houses, and their houses of ivory, and their great houses, all of those in one verse. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Amos sarcastically refers to the women of Samaria as the kine, as the cows of Bashan. And what he's saying is that they are like those well-fed cows grazing comfortably on the lush green pastures of Bashan. In chapter 5 and verse 11, Amos talks about their having built houses of hewn stone and planting pleasant vineyards. In chapter 6 and verse 1, he describes them as being at ease in Zion and secure in the mountains of Samaria. In chapter 6 and verse 4, he describes the Israelites as lying upon beds of ivory and lounging upon their couches. They have all the meat they need. They're eating the lambs from their flocks and the calves from their stalls. In chapter 6 and verse 5, it says that they chant, and the implication is kind of mindlessly, to the sound of the harp. And they invent for themselves instruments for making music. They're given to entertainment and just the comfortable pleasures of culture. Verse 6 says that they drink wine in bowls and they anoint themselves with the finest ointments. And we could go through bunches more like that, but from beginning to end in this book, there are these references to the comfort, to the ease, to the success, to the cultural, you know, whatever, of the nation of Israel at this time. And then, as I said, our text begins by picturing them with the imagery of ripened fruit. That country looked like a popular, great place to live, kind of like people flocking to America. You know, the land of opportunity. Well, that was kind of like Israel in those days. But they were struggling with being just way, way, way too comfortable, way caught up with the ease of this world. And folks, isn't that the definition of one of the problems in America? We are just way too comfortable. We have it way too easy. We are far too prosperous. And it just distracts us from the things of God. And as much as it looks appealing, just like that summer fruit, it rots fast. So that's the first dangerous characteristic, selfish indulgence. Here's a second, social injustice. And again, this is a theme that we find spread and really is really emphasized in this book. And rather than reading you a bunch of references there, let's just look at the words of our text for this one. So chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. It says, "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail." In other words, you're taking advantage of the poor and just kind of driving them down into further poverty. "Saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat?" So they're consumed with making a buck and they're hoping to move past their ritual responsibilities so they can get back to business. And then it says that they make the ephah small. The ephah was their measurement for grains. So they're skimping on the standard amount there, making the shekel great. In other words, they're inflating the price and falsifying the balances by deceit. That goes without saying. Verse 6, "that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes." In other words, they're forcing the poor into slavery and debtor's prison, if you will, in order to pay for the basic needs of life. "Yea, and we sell the refuse of the wheat." In other words, we're even selling the chaff from the wheat to make a profit. And so those verses just kind of illustrate to you what was kind of characteristic, especially of the upper crust, if you will, of Israel. They had no concern for other people. They were all about making a profit, whatever it took, and just consumed with, as we would say in our country, the almighty dollar. You know, with just chasing and pursuing financial success, financial means, without any real concern for the poor and the downtrodden and those struggling among them and around them. So these verses not only point to Israel's, I guess, prosperity, but also illustrates their callousness towards the needs of others. Then verse 5 also highlights the third characteristic here, that of spiritual indifference. Okay, we just read verse 5. Here, just kind of think about, here's how they were thinking. They say, "When will the new moon be gone?" That was one of their religious observances, their religious festivals, the festival of the new moon, "that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat." Now, it's interesting. You might think that Israel, given their utter lack of compassion for the poor and disadvantaged, and as I said, if you read through this book, you'd see that referred to again and again and again and again. You might think that these must be some pretty irreligious people. But the fact is, they were very religious people. They were zealous in their performance of religious sacrifices and observing their religious duties. That's why they refrained from selling during the feast days and on the Sabbath. Now, the fact is, in their minds, they were saying, "Come on, let's get this Sabbath over with so we can get back to business." But they did their duty. They observed their Sabbaths. They observed their new moons. They offered their offerings. In fact, in chapter, I can't remember where it was in, chapter 4 and verse 5, it says that they liked to give free will offerings. And more literally, it says they loved to give them. And God says, you know, you love to give your offerings. You love to go to the shrines. You love to participate in the festivals. It's part of their lives. They did so out of long-standing habit and a sense of religious duty. So they were religious people, but there was very little reality to it. And the fact is, even among believing people who attend church faithfully, even, dare I say, the Wednesday night crowd, there are still, sometimes we struggle with just going through the motions and doing it because that is our habit, because that is our religious practice, because that's what we've been brought up to do, because that's what we know we should do. We may not want to do it, but you know, there's a little bit of character there that says, I'm going to do this. There's a religious mindedness. There's a certain sense of makes me feel better about myself because when I'm going to church, I'm doing these things, surely that, you know, things are going to be okay. And that's the way these people of Israel were living. And sadly, that's the way an awful lot of Christians live. Going through the motions. A mechanical religiosity where we do certain things to kind of salve our conscience and to tell ourselves that, you know, I'm doing something for God, I'm doing whatever, but there really isn't a heart behind it. And I'll step on some toes here, I'm sure, but it's when you're sitting in church and when the preacher goes long, which rarely happens in our church, but let's just say it did, you know, and all you can think about is, I hope we can get out of here so we don't miss the kickoff to the Bears game, okay? Where are your priorities? I mean, ask yourself that honestly. Where are the priorities? And those we can make up a whole bunch of illustrations just like that, where we're doing the right thing, but not for the right reason, and not out of a sense of genuine zeal for God, but out of a sense of religious obligation. And God is not pleased by that. It was just empty motions. Their lives, though religious, were characterized by selfish indulgence, social injustice, and spiritual indifference. And God sees it all. He doesn't like it. Take a look at verse 7. It says, "The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works." And he's not talking about the good things. He's saying, I see all of this. I'm mindful of all of this. And you know what, folks? Those same three problems, those are the same kinds of things that we as American Christians often struggle with. We live in probably the most indulgent culture in the history of mankind. You know, it's all about pursuing comfort and ease and financial success. And frankly, we are far more guilty of social injustice than we probably care to admit. You know, I'm not looking to kick up any sort of political discussion here, okay? But ask yourself, what is your attitude towards immigrant people who come to this country not following the rules? You know, how much is your attitude characterized by charity and compassion versus probably the way we address things like that? When you look at people who live in an urban setting and very clearly struggling financially, you know, is your attitude, your heart goes out to them, or is it, well, if they just step up and get a job, they'd be okay? You know, ask yourself how much compassion you have for people all around you. And you can say, well, I have biblical cause to challenge people to step up and do right and make good choices. Yeah, you do. But praise God, you know, He challenges us, but He still loves us and has compassion towards us despite our failings and despite where we kind of make some bad choices and where we start going the wrong way. He still loves us. He still cares for us. And most of us have our comfortable circle of social whatever, and people outside that circle, we don't have a lot of compassion. We don't have a lot of concern. We kind of feel like they're getting what's coming to them. You know, good on them, good riddance. And then spiritual indifference, that just kind of goes without saying. So really, Amos is kind of a devastating book for people who give token attention to God by coming to church, singing the songs, doing the things they're supposed to do, but really are far more genuinely engaged by sports or business or family or hobbies or leisure or whatever it might be. And I want to ask you to be honest with yourself before the Lord. What really is the high point of your life? What really are the things that, you know, excite you? What are the things that capture your thinking when you just have time to be thinking on your own? What is it that trips your trigger? And that tells you a little bit about really where you're at on this spectrum of things. You know, as you look out upon other people, what's your attitude towards them? That tells you something. You know, the way you approach coming to God's house, fellowshipping with God's people, that tells you something. And Amos confronts us and says, listen, you know, you can be religious and you can be successful and you can look really good, like delicious fruit on the outside, so to speak. And still God is shaking his head and saying, I will not forget. I see exactly what's going on. I know what's going on in that heart, and it's a problem. Now let me have you turn over just a couple chapters to chapter 5 and verse 21. And let me just introduce this applicationally like this. If your outward acts of worship are just kind of a mask going through the motions to give you some respectability while your heart is really attached to the world and to your own comfort, then God is not impressed. In fact, here's what he says in chapter 5, verse 21. He says, I hate. You see that? I hate. I despise. your feast days. And I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. In other words, that's not something that's fragrant to me, right? You offer your offerings. It's supposed to be a sweet-smelling savor under God. God says, I don't smell any sweet-smelling savor. You know, this is all just kind of a hypocritical fabrication. Verse 22, though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. He describes their music of worship as noise. For I will not hear the melody of thy harps. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. So you see what God says there? He says He hates their worship. He despises their assemblies and their offerings and their songs. Why? Because it's all just shallow ritualism. It's all just empty formalism. And it's not motivated by a real heart for God. And folks, that's a sobering reality. To hear God look at that and say, you know what? Not only do I not enjoy this and appreciate it, I hate it, I despise it. Now that's graphic, and you might say, Pastor, that seems a little bit harsh, and I understand that. But you know, God doesn't mince His words, and He speaks in absolutes, and He lays things out very plainly and very clearly to us in terms of what He desires. And when God sees that kind of empty, shallow religiosity, He promises judgment. So let's go back to our text now. Chapter 8, back at the beginning. Chapter 8 and verse 2, God says, Amos, what do you see? Amos says, I see a basket of summer fruit. God says, the end is come upon my people of Israel. Okay? You know, you see ripe fruit. Let me tell you what I see. They're ripe for judgment. I will not pass by them again anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings. That's what they'll sound like to me in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies. So we need to recognize, folks, that God won't sit idly by forever. Look at verse 8 in our text. So chapter 8, verse 8. Shall not the land tremble for this? And everyone mourn that dwelleth therein. And it shall rise up wholly as a flood. And it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. I'll darken the earth in the clear day. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentations. And I will bring upon sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. I'll make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. So you say, Pastor, that's kind of harsh. What is harsh? Here's the prophetic pattern. Here's the way the books of Old Testament prophecy are written. They use jarring descriptions. They use graphic, vivid imagery. Right? It's not soft soap. It's not watered down. There are intense denunciations. You know, declarations that this is wrong. God hates this. And there are repeated warnings of coming judgment. And you find in the book of the prophets many times this expression, thus saith the Lord. So lest there be any doubt, this isn't just Amos having a bad day and kind of grumpy and soggy and hard delight towards, you know, towards the people. You know, no, this is thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. You know, don't take your religious ritualism lightly. Don't dismiss it as if, you know, everything's fine. I'm doing just fine. You need to recognize that God sees right through to the heart. You know, His eyes run to and fro over the whole earth. He knows what you think. He knows your motivation. He knows what we're doing and why. And He wants from us a sweet-smelling savor, not something that is to Him a stench, something that He doesn't desire to smell. The messages of the Old Testament prophets were rarely soothing and comfortable. They were declarative and confrontational. And folks, we need that. We need to be jarred from our complacent, self-oriented, indifferent lives and be challenged to live for God. And that's why a preacher worth his salt is you don't try to water down the very direct, you know, hard-nosed, straightforward language of the Scripture. You know, you got to say what it, there's plenty of tenderness and compassion and gentleness and graciousness expressed in the pages of Scripture. but there are also words of judgment. And just straightforward, thus saith the Lord, and God is not pleased. And we need to listen to both. And we need to be affected by both. And in a sense, we need to be affected by both at the same time. But it's very easy to kind of minimize the harshness and apologize for the harshness. And so, folks, I'm not here tonight to beat you up. I'm just here to declare, this is what God says. And I need to hear it. And you need to hear it. And we need to be honest enough to say, you know what? Are these things true of me? Is this the description of my life? Or is my life one where there really is a heart for the things of God, a passion for the things of God, an interest in growing in my relationship with God? We need it. I'm going to suggest that Amos, like pretty much all the Old Testament prophets, wasn't a particularly popular guy. But his message was true. And we need to let it influence us. Verse 11, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I'll send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. And they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." And you know what, folks? That happened in Israel. I mean, it happened a couple different ways. They go off into captivity, and obviously that hindered their access to things. But if you think about it, even at the close of the divided kingdom era, there was what we call the 400 years of silence, right? No more prophetic voices. The last of the prophets. Until John the Baptist comes. But I mean, there's that gap in time after Malachi where it's kind of like God says, you know what? You made your choices. You didn't want to listen to what you had. You didn't want to hear the prophets that I gave you. So now it's going to be as if the voice isn't there. That's what he's talking about. He says, you have your opportunities. Heed those opportunities, because if you don't, sooner or later, you know what? God says, I'm not going to speak anymore. Now, for us, the situation is a little bit different in that we have the completed revelation of the Word of God recorded for us. We have access to it. In this particular era in God's unfolding plan, it's not an era of prophets in the same way. There'll come another era of prophets in the end times, but it's different because God has given us His revelation. But the reality is, some of us do a self-imposed famine. You know, we have God's Word. I mean, you know, you think about it, you can turn on the radio, you can go to the internet, and you can find tons of good preaching. You can also find bad preaching, okay? But you can find good preaching and teaching. You need to be discerning, but it's out there in abundance. You know, and you can buy books to fill the largest library, you know, that are sound biblical expositions and theology and teaching. And I mean, we're rich with access to God's Word. And yet there are Christian people who are starving by their own choosing. God didn't even impose a famine. They chose a self-inflicted famine. A self-inflicted, you know, parched throat with respect to a thirst for the things of God. And so the problem in our day isn't so much a famine of God's words, but our choice not to avail ourselves of what God has given us. So let me ask you, do you have an interest in the words of God? I mean, more than just a very brief, minor passing, a genuine interest in what God has to say? Do you find time in your life for the Scripture? Do you go to the Scripture with a desire to let it change you? Or is it just a religious exercise because I know I should do this, I'll do it, done? Or is it, you know what, I need to meet with God through His Word and I need to allow the Spirit of God to help me? Think that even among Bible-believing Christians, there are a lot of people suffering from a famine of their own choosing. One writer said this, he says, "Let us then take our Bibles afresh and resolve by God's grace henceforth to make full use of them. Let us read them with reverence and humility, seeking the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Let us meditate on them till our sight is clear and our souls are fed. Let us live in obedience to God's will as we find it revealed to us in Scripture. And the Bible will prove itself both a lamp unto our feet and a light upon our path. A few minutes ago, I talked about the nature of Old Testament prophetic writings. And I said, you know, they involve jarring descriptions and vivid imagery and repeated warnings of God's judgment. But there's one more feature of pretty much all of the books of prophecy in the Old Testament that I didn't mention. And that's fervent calls for repentance. You know, appeals to respond to God now. And you'll find it sometimes just right in juxtaposition. The prophet will stand up and say, God is going to judge you. There's going to be death and destruction. And then he'll say, but God's hands are outstretched to you. Would you turn back to Him? It's not too late. And he'll say, the path you're on, it's too late. You're going downhill. There's destruction. God will not forget. He's mindful of all this, but God is there for you. Would you recognize and admit your need and turn back to Him? There's these passionate appeals for repentance. The prophets speak sharply against sin, and they warn of coming destruction. But at the same time, they remind us that God is eager for His people to enjoy sweet fellowship with Him. So let me just read you a couple of these passages appealing about repentance. Take a look at in chapter 5, verse 4. It says, for thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live. In other words, what he's saying is just get real with God. Don't equate God with places of worship or acts of religion. We should go to places of worship. The Bible tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we should engage in good works and righteous things. All of those are appropriate things. But what God says is, that is not enough. You know, don't look for me by saying, I'm going to go here and worship. Don't look for me by saying, I'm going to go and follow this ritual. I'm going to go do this thing. It's fine to do those things, and you should. But you need to seek God. You need to know God. And you need to let the practices then of Christianity flow from a relationship with Him, not allow those practices to be a replacement or a substitute for a relationship with Him. Seek Him. Know Him. Love Him. Talk to Him. Listen to Him. Obey Him. Return to the Lord your God. And look at the end of verse 6. It says, lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. It's just, that's the way the prophets speak, right? They go from a passionate appeal, a gentle appeal, seek the Lord, come to Him, lest He break out like a fire and destroy you. You know, right side by side. And they're both true, and we need to hear both of those messages. But there is always the opportunity to turn back to God. Look at verses 14 and 15 in chapter 5. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken. Hate the evil, love the good. Establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. You know, there's language there that leaves it kind of suspicious. But let me just say this. Let me promise you this, folks. If you turn to God, He will be gracious to you. It doesn't mean there may not be consequences for bad decisions you made. It doesn't mean that there may not be difficulties in life. But I can promise you this. If you turn to God, He will be gracious to you. He will extend His grace to you. His grace will be sufficient for whatever comes along in life. And He stands there ready to really just pour out His grace upon you. And to enable you and undertake for you and use you. That's what He wants to do. But it's got to begin with us looking to Him, not to religious activity, not to duty, but to Him. And I've often said that sometimes, you know, when our hearts aren't as vibrant as we would want them to be, sometimes we do things out of duty. I understand that. And that's better than not doing it at all. But the idea is to really turn to God and not satisfy ourselves with dutifully doing our part. That's I mean, it's good to do your part, you know. It's good to contribute. It's good to put your shoulder to the plow. But if that to you defines your relationship with God, you're missing the whole point. Those are the things that flow from a person who knows and loves God. And then he motivates you to want to serve him. So sometimes we do serve because we know it's the right thing, even though the flesh is beating us up and not wanting to go there. But let's realize that what we are after is a sweet, refreshing walk with God. And a looking to him day by day. Not a looking to check the box or kind of satisfy ourselves that I've done enough, now I can go off and do my own thing. But rather a desire to just be continually looking to God, trusting in him, crying out to him, listening to him, obeying him, walking with him. And you know, as you do that, God will bring good fruit into your life. And we're to be that ripe, refreshing, good fruit, not ripe for judgment. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful.